There we go. Remind me to stop. Appreciate it. And so we will pick up with this fourth stage of the church, Thyatira, with talking about the sidebar one more time. A couple of thoughts on that to start. It's true. Over the years, the brethren, dating back, of course, to Brother Russell's day, had dates and had messengers for the churches. Brother Charles Redeker, a number of years ago, put together a booklet specifically on the seven messengers and the seven churches, and he demonstrated that the brethren that would be what we would call old-time brethren had various views on the messengers and the dating, and more modern brethren, but because of the age of this booklet, more modern is some of it dates back to the 60s. And they have a variety of views, some of them. But for ourselves, in the class studies and you know, services we've had at conventions and assignments and all, I followed personally the more traditional view, the seven messengers, the ones you're all familiar with, and the typical dating. There are some variations. So last week, when it was brought out that we're changed some of the dates, actually, it's just a few adjustments on several of the churches, and I want to relate. It's because I was adopting the standard view on the church starting, and in recent years, not just this starting out with this study, but in recent years, we have learned that there's biblical ways and can be a little more refined in the dating. And it's not contrary to the more generalized view dating back to Brother Russell. But we do think it's a nice scriptural refinement within the revelation. And if we can use it, and if it's convincing, each one has to be convinced in their own mind, then why wouldn't we accept that? And then we would could be at peace with it. So that's what we've tried to do in these notes and what we went over last week. One of the things, or one of the benefits to doing this, is one of the dating methods we were going to use. It takes us to the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, I think we're all agreed, each of the trumpets are synchronous with each of the churches and with each of the seals. They are three viewpoints of the same basic time period. The difference between the churches, trumpets, and then the seals is that the churches have messengers. Jesus gives the message to a messenger to deliver. The trumpets has a messenger who trumpets. In the King James, it says they sound. The Greek is they trumpet. It's a messenger who trumpets. So it's the same individual. If the first messenger of the church is the Apostle Paul, the first trumpeter is the Apostle Paul. And the difference between the church message is that it's to the Spirit begotten primarily, even though it gives information about the nominal church. With the trumpets, the viewpoint is primarily how the nominal church, or even nominal Judaism with the first trumpet, view the message of truth going forth. So it's a trumpet. It's a clarion call. It's an alert. It's a sound almost as it were like an attack. And that's how the nominal system, whether Jewish or Christian, the nominal Jewish or nominal Christian church views the truth message in the trumpets. However, In the fourth trumpet, we have a nice, sorry, in the fifth trumpet, we have a nice correlation to our church periods, the fifth church period. And so it helps solidify in our minds that the Lord intended for us view the church messages and the trumpet soundings as being synchronous one with the other. And historically, we are able to look back over the gospel age and identify historical events that fit so nicely with the messages, with the trumpets, and with the seals. Now, the seals are the odd one because there's not a messenger for a seal. There's not a trumpeter for the seal. Rather, it's the view of heaven guarding the errors that are developing. So there's not a messenger sent for the seals. Rather, there's an unloosening. There is an understanding given to us about the history of what's in that period. And from the seals, it's showing how the nominal or erroneous view is gaining momentum, and the truth and the truth people are being suppressed. That's what we learn primarily in the seals. When you get to the church, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, things do change because our Lord has returned and the kingdom is starting to be set up, and it is a bit of a change, but that's to be expected. Okay, so what I've said so far, is there any comments or questions? Okay, so in our Revelation 2, verse 18, Sister Gina, going across my screen here, Sister Gina, who is the in Thyatira, who do we think is that messenger?
Peter Waldo.
Peter Waldo, and do you remember anything about him offhand, or did you know anything about him?
Well, I can read your notes. He's a wealthy merchant. He gave away his wealth, it looks like, or distributed it. And he had faith in the scriptures, being the true religious authority above popes or clerics.
All right. Very good. That's a good start. We're not going to go into it in great depth. I'm just touching on this for a moment. Brother Mark, do you have the time period, Thyatira period?
That's 210 years, 1157 to 1367.
All right, good. That's what we were discussing. And Sister Cindy, do you have the time period that is given in this Thyatira church message? It's a time clue. Do you remember what it is?
Well, I'm looking at your notes. It's 1157 to 1367.
That's true. Thank you. But there's a time period mentioned from the casual reader, but there's a time period mentioned in this church.
No, I'm not seeing it right off.
Okay. Well, that's fair enough. Brother David?
Are you looking for a 360-year time period, Brother Rick?
Yes, and how do we find it in this church period message?
I think it's a... I get confused in my mind, but I think it's a... a year for a day, or I might have confused it with the...
Brother David?
Brother, yes.
We all get confused in our minds. That's where we get confused. So we're with you on that. We sympathize. There's a Greek word here that's kind of hidden in the King James English. Other translations have it better, but it's a singular. Do you remember that?
Space.
Correct. And in the Greek, what is it better rendered?
I don't remember.
All right. Sure. Fair enough. Sister Roseanne, you're next on the screen level.
Yeah, it's Chronos. And it was for, time was for a 360-year period.
And what verse are you finding that?
We're finding it in verse 21.
Very good. And in other translations beside the King James, which has space, what's the English word there?
Time.
Time. All right, very good. So that's what we're using. Now, unbelievably, but this is how the Lord's work. how the Lord works. And we've seen it so often in our studies over the years. We have it in our Wednesday night study in Ezekiel 21. Brother Chris went into great detail through this study on our Friday night study about time and times and half a time, and because we were covering the Gentile times. And it was talked about here we are in this very study, and last Sunday we left off with talking about this Greek word chronos, which is time, which is the 360 days. And as you know, Brother Chris brought out in the Friday night study, it's not a exact lunar year, even though the Hebrews followed a lunar year and solar year, which is more accurate. It's what we're calling a prophetic year. It is how the Lord intended us to calculate the time prophecies found in his word. And so again, on Friday night, it was demonstrated from the flood in Genesis, the flood of Noah's day. It was recorded the method by which we could determine God intended a 360 year day to use for our calculations. And Brother David brought out, well, the day, a day, for a year concept from Ezekiel, the fourth chapter, and also from Numbers with the spies going out. So now I'm going to stop there. Are there any questions on that or comments on that so far now? All right. So in this church period, we have a 360 year period brought to our attention. In verse 21, the Lord is saying, he gave her. And the her is our previous verse, 20. It's Jezebel. And she's committing fornication with the kings of the earth. And so the Lord's saying, I gave her time, chronos, 360 years to repent of her fornication, but she would not. And we know, we've talked about it, the fornication is the illicit relationship between the nominal church and the civil powers of earth. And that was all, you know, with the popes crowning the kings, the rise of the so-called Holy Roman Empire over Europe, and she didn't repent of that. And so getting this time period, and as Brother Mark already brought out, we believe the fourth period of the church, Thyatira, is only 210 years long, not 360. So we ask ourselves, if we take that same 1157 starting date at our 360 years, it brings us to 1517 and Martin Luther's Reformation, the founding of the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. If you have never read those 95 Theses, I encourage you to take the time to Google it and read it. It's very interesting. The 95 Theses. And as you all recall in your studies of the Reformation, Martin Luther did not think he was trying to start a new church. He was trying to reform the Catholic Church. But the Roman Catholic Church was not to be truly reformed. There was a counter-reformation in the late 1500s. There were some corrections in the Roman Catholic Church, but not true repentance. Still committed fornication with the kings of the earth. So that is a 360-year period. But we have a double chronos. And who could tell us about what we're going to call the double chronos? It's not saying it's directly scriptural, but it's implied. Who wants to explain that for us, the double chronos? Sister Roseanne.
Well, if we then take 1157, let me just read this, 1157, and we add 360 years, then we come to 1877 or close to 1878 when the nominal church was cast off.
All right. Excellent. Okay. And, you know, brethren, as we've studied the harvest message, we've come to learn how the Lord loves to use patterns in the scriptures, numerical patterns and doubles. The Jewish double is a prime example. And so we're not surprised when a double chronos brings us one to the Reformation and two to the final casting off and rejection of Babylon. Babylon never did repent. So, all right. Any comments on that? Okay. So we have this period that now this expression of this chronos in this fourth stage of the church, the way it's worked, it's helped us identify the start date for this fourth stage of the church. It's helped us identify the start date for the fifth stage of the church. And in the... wait a minute. Well, that's true. But let me back up. Let me repeat that to be a little more clear. It helps us understand the start date for the fourth stage of the Thyatira. And it helps us understand the start date for the sixth stage of the church, Philadelphia, with Martin Luther in 1517. And we will, but then also indirectly gets us extremely close to our seventh stage of the church. We believe that began in 1874 with our Lord's return, but it gets us to 1877, 1878, and with that, I see two hands, with that, it's a indirect confirmation that with the seventh stage of the church, we would expect upon our Lord's return to see the complete rejection of Babylon. So indirectly, we have the fourth stage of the church. Directly, we get the sixth stage of the church. Indirectly, the fifth stage of the church. And we're going to flush that out still. We're just touching on what 360 has done for us being given here in this fourth stage of the church. I just want us to think for a moment. The Lord could have given this chronos in a previous message, the second message, the third message, the seventh message, but it would be meaningless. He has it in the fourth stage of the church because there's meaning to what would be historically happening, which God, in his forevision knowledge, came to understand would not, he knew what would happen. So he could set these expressions of time in just the right place in these messages to benefit us. All right, to the hands. Sister Debbie and then Sister Roseanne.
Well, my thought, and you can tell me if I'm right, is that that Babylon rose up in the Thyatira stage of the church. And at that point when it rose up, the Lord gave it 360 years to repent. It's sort of like, it reminds me, and I, you know, again, I could be wrong all the way off, but like at the flood, when the Lord gave men 120 years to repent, or to, you know, he said 120 years from the time Moses started preaching to the time of the flood. I can't remember the phraseology right off the head because I'm just not with it today, but this is what I'm thinking. This is a period of time from the time Babylon rose up to the time of the Reformation. Over.
So before calling on Sister Roseanne, Babylon, the nominal church system, started to rise up in the third period of the church, Pergamos. We want to remember that we have very important dates previous to 1157, our fourth stage, such as 539, with the Pope receiving Pontifex Maximus and being the temporal authority in the western part of the empire from Justinian I. We also have 799, 800, Christmas, with the Pope crowning Charlemagne the First. And the Mass was set up into power, all under the third stage of the church. And this fornication started in the third state of the, if you look at Revelation 2 and verse 14, that was one of the things that Balaam taught Balak. It was this fornication, church and state. So it was rising. And by the fourth stage of the church, it was starting to be at its zenith. So, but not, you know, it continued to grow. Okay. Sister Roseanne?
Yeah, Brother Rick, I was, for the beginning of Thyatira, it was 1157. And the way we got that, we said it gave us the beginning of the fourth stage of the church. We got that from taking the 360 and subtracting it from the 1517. Is that how we arrived at the 1157?
Yep.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
As we find in Scripture, and especially when we get to the sixth trumpet, the Lord's word spends a lot of time talking about the Reformation, not only the religious Reformation, but the social Reformation, the governmental Reformation, and all that was taking place and how it affected the world, the Western world, as it were. So this is a very prominent date, but yes. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I did a little more history research because my brain just forgets a lot of things after you study it for a while. And so I like this, I like to add a little bit to the history of Waldo, and it goes on with what you were talking about, what was happening. We know that he asked one of his friends who was a priest to do the first four books into French, and that was such a big opening, but I wanted to go back before that, just a little bit of his life. And so then that would be that in 1167, he had been told by a clergyman in his Catholic church that if you would really be perfect, then you should sell all of the past and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have a treasure in heaven and come follow Christ. And that one was also one of the friends, and I couldn't find his name because I read it years ago, and he was the one that knew the fellow that would translate for him. So Waldo obeyed the instruction of that letter, and he resolved to dress and live as the apostles had done when Jesus sent them on preaching missions. He acquired a New Testament and translation in order to know better what he ought to do. Soon his friends began to join him and to follow his example. So then by 1177, this little group living in apostolic poverty was preaching repentance to others. For this, they needed license to preach, and so they sought to get it from the church, and that was in the Third Lateran Council in 1179. But the council realized that these poor in spirit, as the Waldensians called themselves as of Waldo, had no training for preaching. They weren't like legal in the church because they weren't trained by the church. But they thought God ought to be obeyed rather than men. So they went on preaching, and for this disobedience, then Pope Lucius III excommunicated them all in 1184, which meant it was illegal for them to be putting out their doctrine. And so then the characteristics that they really expressed the most was the principle of really reading the Bible, and it had been translated by this point, at least for the parables. And so then they were trying to prove that the Catholic Church had been telling lies with what they were saying in their translations. So then as they were being searched out by the church to stop their ministry, they started going to hide in places like Spain and Austria and Germany, as well as in their original homes. They were gradually repressed till their chief seat became the Alpine Valleys, southwest of Turin, where they are still found. And I know when I was in France, traveling with students, we saw these records, like they had little statues and little monuments to these various Waldensians. At the Reformation, they readily accepted its principles and became fully Protestant. And that's when they started calling themselves protesters. Under modern religious freedom, they were laboring with success in many parts of Italy. And their story is one of heroic endurance of persecution, the most honorable history, and they're the only medieval sect which survived. And it was the Dark Ages, so the Dark Plague was going on. There were so many things going on in the Dark Ages. But the fact that that was a little bit more history for Waldo, I thought, was interesting for us. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Sister Sharon. Appreciate that. Let's turn to Revelation, the ninth chapter. Brother Dan, I'm going to ask you to read there for us, please. Revelation 9. And read verse 1
to start with verse 1, Brother Rick?
Yep.
And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit.
All right, Brother Dan, get on this verse at all?
Yeah, so this fifth angel is our fifth messenger, and that's Wycliffe. And in this verse it says, I saw a star fall from heaven. So from the perspective of Babylon, he was cast out. He was not acceptable to nominal Christianity. Let's see. It was given to him the keys of the bottomless pits, or the abyss. And I should know, but anyway, we know that Wycliffe he was the true messenger. He had the truth on many subjects, and he opposed the false teachings of Babylon. So this marks the messenger, this fifth messenger to the church.
All right, very good. So we're just touching on this lightly, just to round that out. That's excellent. Was that as we saw Arius as a star cast down by the dragon's tail in Revelation 12 when we studied that. So to here we see Wycliffe, the fifth messenger, was cast out of the nominal heavens as a religious teacher. He was a theologian stationed in Oxford, England. He translated the Bible into English. And, as Brother Dan brought out, from the nominal point of view, he was bad. But from the Lord's point of view, he was the trumpeter sent to give this message. The bottomless pit is the nominal's view that when Wycliffe translated the Bible into English so the common people could read it, it opened up horrible things, this black pit that the papacy had kept in dead languages, the Bible. Now it's revealed all their errors when you just read plain scripture. So to the nominal church, it was a horrible pit. But to the true church, it was a source of enlightenment. Now, we're not lingering there. Brother Dan, please go down to the ninth chapter and read verse 5, please.
Verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. So here we have they weren't to be killed, but they were to be tormented. And of course, this is the perspective of the nominal church. Wycliffe's preaching of the truth was a torment to Babylon. And it gives us a time period of 5 months. And if we take that to our 360-day year, that would be 30 times 5, which is a 150-year period of time. So that would give us a period of Wycliffe's ministry, I believe.
Where would that 150 years end?
It would end in 1517, the beginning of the Reformation with Martin Luther. That's our same 1517 that we came to when we added that space of time, that chronos, from Waldo's beginning ministry to 1517.
Very good. So this is a double confirmation for 1517 so far. The message in the fourth stage of the Church of the Chronos gets us to 1517. And that the Lord would do something 360 years if she wouldn't repent, there would be a punishment. Well, the punishment was the Reformation. Then here we get a 150-year period in the fifth stage of the church, and it has to end when the sixth stage starts, and it's 150 years from 1517 with the Reformation. We back up. It's our 1367. Now, when someone is stung and tormented but doesn't die. Die symbolized converted, changed from one condition to another. Here, in this situation, it's being converted from their errors to the truth. To the nominal church, it torments their conscience because they now have the Bible that they could read and see the church errors, but most didn't want to convert. That would have to wait until the Reformation. Brother Dan, lastly, let's round it out with our verse, the ninth chapter and our verse 10, please.
And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So just as brought out, we have the hurting, the truth stung, but it didn't convert most from the papal system. But we do have, again, this five-month period or this 150 literal years, which ends in 1570.
All right. Very good. Does anyone want to ask a question on this these verses here in Revelation 9 or anything to add? Okay, so let's take that information back to Revelation. And as we did last week, and we're kind of following the notes on this, let's see, Sister, what's the earliest we could start the first stage of the church? What's the earliest? Sister Brenda, are you unmuted?
I am now.
Okay.
33 AD.
With what event?
With the death of Jesus on the cross.
Well, a little after that. The earliest...
I'm sorry, with Peter speaking at Pentecost with the delivering of the Holy Spirit.
All right, perfect. Thank you. And since you're open, do you have a thought on how we kind of date the second stage of the church? What is there in the message of the second stage of the church that helps us?
The message in the second stage of the church is that 10 days. And we know that with a day for a year, so we can calculate that as 10 years. So we know then that the second stage of the church lasted 10 years.
Okay, so I'm going to reason with you a little bit. You're right on. It's a 10-year persecution. So when we look historically at history, there is a very marked 10-year period. Do you remember what that is of the Roman persecution on the church?
I think that was before Constantine converted to Christianity, and they were persecuting Christians. I know, because we studied it, and I think that's when they were persecuting Christians. So that 10-year period, going back here, I think I'll leave it at that for now. Maybe somebody else can explain it a little better than myself.
Well, you hit the important point. That 10-year period of persecution ended when Constantine adopted Christianity. That's the important point. That, too, is biblically marked in six different scriptures. And so does anyone want to pick up from there? Brother Adi?
So this was persecution under Emperors Nero and Diocletian.
So, after Nero, a little after Diocletian, I believe one of these terrible emperors' name. One of them was Gaius, but there's another big name in there. Sister Cindy.
Caligula?
No, not him. He was evil. I mean, they're almost all evil. It wasn't a good one in the lot. But there was he gave this decree outlawing Christianity with severe, harsher punishments. Sister Cindy.
Diocletian.
Diocletian. Okay. And you did say that, Brother Adi.
Yeah, so I'm reading from reprint 5993. It says, this stage of the Christian church was the period of most bitter persecution under the Roman emperors from Nero to Diocletian.
Okay. No, that's good. When you were saying Nero was throwing me a little bit. But Nero was earlier. He's not part of this 10-year period. But Diocletian gave that decree. And it was ended after 10 years. I think Diocletian was dead. But it ended that 10-year period with Constantine's conversion. And there was a historical event which ended that 10-year persecution. Brother James.
Yes, the Edict of Milan was in 313 A.D. that legally said that the persecution of Christians couldn't happen.
Oh, good. Very good. And I saw Sister Wincy.
Same thought.
Okay. So, Brother Adi, I'm back to you. Sorry if I was confusing on that. It's true. Nero, we believe he martyred the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. That's true. But he was earlier than this 10-year specific period. That's all we're identifying. So it's logical to end the second stage of the church when this 10-year period of severe persecution marked in the Word of God would end, and then we would have this important event of Constantine adopting nominal Christianity. All right, very good. Sister Sharon?
Yes, I have just a bit more information on the history of that one, and it is that not all of Diocletian's plans were successful. He had the Edict of Maximus Priscus in 301, and then his attempt to curb the inflation and stop the price controls, but he couldn't do it. And so Diocletian then had a tetrarch system, and that collapsed. So after his abdication, so he was actually abdicated under the competing dynastic claims of Maxentius and Constantine. They were the sons of Maximian and Constantius. I know that's a lot of names, but I thought the important part was the whole thing was called the Diocletianic persecution from 303 to 312. So going by the dates of the months, it was actually 10 years, and that's in the history. That's a Wikipedia history, though. So I'm not sure how accurate that is. But it does go along with ours.
Okay, very good. So, Brother Chris.
I'm just trying to refresh my memory here. What is our justification for starting it in A.D. 70? I know a lot of things were happening in A.D. 70, the destruction of the temple about after Paul's death in 68. But I just can't remember why 70 would be our starting point for the second stage of the church. It's reasonable. I just need a refresher on that.
Well, that's good. I don't think we have a biblical time marker. That's true. Some of the brethren started very late. The second stage of the church in 95 A.D. The reason, and others, others long before me, but the reason I like the 70 A.D. is if we took 95, that Apostle John, the second messenger, was barely on the scene but a couple of years. But if we take the first messenger to be the Apostle Paul, by 70 A.D. he was martyred and gone. And then we would have John, and he would then continue up until his message, a recorded Revelation. But it almost seems as if the destruction of the temple would be maybe a marker point. But that's all we thought on that. Did anyone have anything different on that or anything more? Okay. So we've got a good start for the first stage of the church. We've got a good start for the end of the second stage of the church. And we've got a good start for the beginning of the third stage of the church, as all connected. Now, in our fourth stage of the church, we have a time marker within the church message of this chronos, 360 years, until she would repent, and she did not, which would take us to the Reformation, and we have a 360-year period from 1157 to 1517. But then we went to the trumpets, and in the fifth trumpet, which would be the same as the fifth stage of the church, we have a 150-year period, which ends with the Reformation. So we have our fifth stage of the church marked out as a 150-year period from 1367 to our 1517. Then our sixth stage of the church, we have a good starting date with 1517 from Scripture, and I think the brethren are agreed that the seventh stage of the church would begin with our Lord's return in 1874, even though a few brethren have adjusted it to the 1877 period as part of that double chronos that we talked about. And that's really it. But brethren, correct me if I'm wrong, but every stage of the church has something that we're identifying it with, time-wise, from Scripture. In the seventh stage of the church, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door, and if anyone opens, I will come in and sup with him." In the previous stages to the church, he was saying, "I will come. I will come quickly." But yet in the seventh, he's saying, "I am here knocking." So that's an evidence internal in the Scripture that the seventh stage of the church would begin with our Lord's return, with his presence knocking. So I find it all very satisfying that we could really be so close that every church period has some marker we can use to help establish it, which then helps us establish our trumpets and our seals, which then also helps us establish who we the messenger to be, because not all the brethren agree on this. Not all the brethren agree on this, but to me it's a strong point that your messenger should seem at the beginning of the message, not somewhere in the middle of the message. Some brethren go by historical events. Some start this fourth stage in 799, fourth stage, 799, and Peter Waldo wasn't on the scene yet. And is that because historically there was this event, really it's 800 Christmas, of the Pope crowning Charlemagne I, but we're not just going by the historical events. When they fit, it's wonderful, but we have these biblical internal time markers that we can use that do coordinate well with historical events. So that's all I'm going to say on this as far as this sidebar and all, but any comments or questions on all of that, we'll happy to entertain it. Sister Debbie.
Just a quick question. I'm trying to get it straight. If Thyatira ends on 1367, doesn't that mean the next stage of this stage church would end, would start 1368? Or does it start 1367? Over.
Right. That's always a question. In my own mind, I don't struggle with it. You could always just leave off the end of a date if you want, of a church period, if that makes someone feel more comfortable. But personally, I don't struggle with that, whether one starts and ends the same exact year. Our time periods work out nicely. If one wanted to say, well, I'm going to start the sixth stage of the church in 1518 after the 95 Theses, well, Martin Luther's there and he's in full swing. So that's okay. If someone wants to start the Peter Waldo, the fourth stage of the church a year earlier or a year later, I really don't struggle with that. In my mind, this is how I'm comfortable with having it work, but it's certainly not anything any of us would want to die for. Sister Debbie.
Brother Steve brought up an interesting note. I'm trying to bring up that story. And I didn't understand why I brought it up. He said 360 degrees is the rotation of the Earth, the astronomical rotation. And then he texted me that Kronos was the god of time. He was ruler over the astronomical universe. And I thought that was kind of, it doesn't, you know, like bring up the weird false gods and stuff, but it's interesting that that would come up, you know, and that would be out there, that it, the Earth is, the rotation of the Earth, the astronomical rotation is 360 degrees. I just thought that was interesting, just a note.
We're not surprised when things mathematical and scientific harmonize with elements of the Word of God. Never surprising. Thank you. And thank you, Brother Steve. Any other comments or questions on what we've done so far, Sister Wincy?
I just have a question about 1367. Do we have any special event happen on that year? I know we are calculating based on 360 and 150 years, but do we have any specific event happened in 1367?
Well, let's take a look. Well, in Brother Redeker's notes, one of the nice historical things he brings up is that in 1377, I know that's later, that's not the exact date, Wycliffe was charged with heresy by Pope Gregory the 11th after years of relentless attacks upon the entire Roman system with tracts. And in 1366, the year before, Wycliffe was publicly acclaimed for condemning abuses of the papacy and its interference in secular affairs of state. So in 1366, Wycliffe was also actively engaged in condemning the papacy. So he was on the scene and he was active. Sister Cindy.
Picking up a little.
What?
I thought I saw your hand raised. Sorry, you didn't raise your hand. Anyone else have anything on that? Sister Debbie?
I didn't hear that last one because you broke up a little bit. The 1366, you said Wycliffe was publicly what?
Acclaimed. Positive. Because he was, the papacy, and they were appreciating it in England. And so he was gaining some attention. As we were bringing out, he was a theologian in Oxford, leading school of theology in its day, Cambridge and Oxford. And eventually he got expelled, but nonetheless, he was active on the scene. But I don't have a specific, like, 95 theses being pounded type of a thing. Okay. Did I see another hand? Brought it in.
Just on what you've already brought out, Brother Rick, just a sentence. And again, it's from Brother Redeker's notes. And he says of John Wycliffe, brilliant English scholar, Oxford professor, and statesman, in 1366, his early concerns with the practical abuses of papacy, such as the unjust taxation policies and interference in secular affairs, brought him into public view. Later, in the discovering the Bible to be the sole guide for Christian faith, he was brought into open conflict with papacy along broad fronts. So just the same point that we have this date, 1366, a year before the dating of 1367, from the beginning of the church, showing that Wycliffe was known publicly here in England. And he was a scholar and he was a professor So he certainly had credentials behind him as well as the truth that he was bringing out. Over.
All right. Thank you very much. Very good. So, Ruth, you typed in Waldo. Why did you type in Waldo? Did I misspeak, or is there something else you're addressing? Sorry, I can't hear you. You have to type it in.
I misunderstood what we were talking about, so that was my mistake. But if you type in 1367 and Wycliffe in Wikipedia, they have it as the event when he appealed to Rome.
And he appealed to Rome for what?
Doesn't say.
Well, he might have appealed to Rome as maybe they should make some changes.
Well, whatever he appealed, I didn't get a chance to read the whole article, but it was denied in 1371.
Okay. All right. Sorry. No, that's good. Appreciate it. Very good. Any other comments on this, Brother Chris?
Frank Shalou in the Keys of the Kingdom, he just has a little note there on 1366 to 1367. John Wycliffe began his public career by proving England was not bound to pay tribute. So that really brought public awareness of John Wycliffe. So that might be why it's a starting date for the Brighton Morning Star. Over.
Okay, good. Thank you. All right. Sister Wincy, we hope that helps a little bit of information for you on that. Did you have anything to follow up?
Yeah, it helps, Brother. Thank you.
Okay. Brother James.
I'll just add that before that 1367, England was at war with France over taxation. And so in 1367, there is an event where King Edward III addresses Parliament for the first time, a king. So it's kind of established a secular state for the first time in a long time in the midst of a Holy Roman Empire. So it kind of shows that that division of England breaking away from the Catholic Church dominance in Europe.
Okay, excellent. That's so true, and we see, you know, when in most of us, not all of us, some of our brethren from India, they had a very religious involvement in their government, depending on nationalistic party, Hindu party, gets voted in. It all depends. But in the United States, we're supposed to not be that. We're supposed to be separation of church and state, which is eroding a little bit. But nonetheless, when we've come to understand European history, this was the whole point of why the Pilgrims and others came to the United States, was to escape out from underneath both the religious-leaning influence governments as well as society by fleeing Europe and England. So what Brother James was just reading, this is all elements, the social and political government elements of these messages and the trumpet periods, they have an important role to play. Okay. Anything else on this? So now finally, as it were, after this sidebar, very interesting, we go back to Revelation 2 and 18, verse 18. And we've established our time period. We've established our messenger, Peter Waldo. We've had some very good information brought out on Peter Waldo. Did anybody want to add anything more regarding that messenger? I'll make a simple question that it does remind us of Brother Russell. Waldo was not a churchman, will, like Arius or like Wycliffe or like Luther, but Brother Russell wasn't a churchman. He was a merchant. And Peter Waldo was a merchant. And both Peter Waldo and Charles Russell invested their fortunes, used their influence to promote the true message of the Word of God, and they were both of them were unencumbered with loyalties to the prevailing denominations of their day. Roman Catholicism with Peter Waldo and the various denominations during Brother Russell's day. And so I find it rather fascinating that they enter into this, and where Peter Waldo, as we heard, he himself was not the scholar to translate, but he was willing to pay to have portions of particularly the Gospels translated into the common language of his being French. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I'm gonna put my picture on here just a second. There you go. There. Okay, this is one of the charts on Grandfather B. It's a really huge one.
So, brethren, if you pin, if you know how to do that, you go on her screen and about your third icon down. Yeah, my. You could pin her video. Now hold it up, Sister Sharon, and we'll be able to see.
Oh, okay. I'm not sure if I can get it to show, but it's basically a chart from Brother Russell's days.
The back toward you a little bit on top. Just hold it still. Hold it still for a second. Now tilt it back. Now hold that still. Pull it to you, away from the camera. Yeah, a little more. A little more. Now move it to your left. Move it to your left. Perfect. Now come forward a little bit. Okay, now hold that for a second. Hopefully, brethren, you can read some of that and you can see that. And that those are some of the reflections of what the brethren were thinking in the pastor's day. Okay, super. Thank you, Sister Sharon.
So I love this chart. And like I told you before, Grandpa his dad was an elder with Brother Russell in the West Virginia church. Anyway, so this one on Waldo, which is interesting, they have that, what I love about this chart is that it goes into the seven stages, seven messengers, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven parables, and it lines them all up, and it tells what each one did for each of those stages. So other brethren have asked me about this just recently, so I think I'm going to try to put it into a PDF. Because I've never had to. I just always hung it on the wall like this. But anyways, one of the things that Waldo did was that translation thing. But also the fact that this is also, don't forget, we're going to come up to this when we get to the seven steals, but this is from Revelation 6, the part where this is now the pale horse, which had just gotten rid of all the good doctrines, and they were so pale, they were sickly, and that's the fourth horse, remember? So that's also something that says it's false doctrines replacing the false church, and the papal system leads Christendom into a spiritual death, and one quarter of the earth known as the world is to kill by the sword. And then Revelation 8, that's when we're talking about Waldo announcing, in this, you know, because it's all different perspectives, right? Each of these is a different perspective of that period of the gospel age. And so Revelation 8, 12 to 13, this is one of the trumpets. And they said, again, about Waldo, that one third of the sun was darkened, the gospel was reduced. One third of the moon was darkened, the law was impeccable. One third of the stars were darkened, the apostles were disintegrated and all their things were being, defamed. And then the three woes were announced in this stage as well, which is very interesting. And that's the third stage tribulation predicted for the papal system. And then I gave her a space of 360 years, Revelation 2:21. And then it goes through all those same dates. Like, I was so impressed with the stuff you guys just talked about. I thought, wow, this is so cool. Because I read these things on the charts and, you know, my parents and grandparents and great grandparents who passed it down to me. I couldn't really get it all organized, and so I just love what you just did, you guys. That was fantastic. But I just want to read this little bit about Waldo. No, I lost it. I was into so many books because then when Ruth asked the question about having me give references, I don't have it. I'll find it in a bit.
All right. Thank you. We do appreciate that.
I'll get back to you with it. Sorry.
Well, okay, good. All right. Thank you. Brother Adi.
So can I ask Sister Sharon to just take a picture of it with her phone and send that image of that chart in high resolution? I think it'll be good enough to read.
Sister Sharon, you're muted.
It's really hard to read even reality with my eyes because this one was reprinted by my grandfather when they were doing Purple Spirit Masters. So, you know, one day the spirit masters were being used in the, I guess that was the 50s, 60s, I think, and 40s, actually. And so it kind of spread the letters out. So I don't know. I'll do a picture for you guys. But
yeah, and if you do it at high resolution, I mean, we can zoom the picture, and I think it'll work.
So have that we that chart. Some brethren distributed it somewhere along the line, and we have it along the line. It's a smaller paper, somewhat. You know, we just got it at a convention or something. And we inherited, through Ruth's side of the family, of course, not mine, a large cloth, the typical blue large cloth with the whole outline of the Revelation with the trumpet seals and churches and messengers. And it was dated to just after Brother Russell, about 1918. And there's some things we wouldn't necessarily 100% agree on, same with this chart here, but it's so close that it certainly is beneficial, and it demonstrates, and this is a funny thing, we had this assignment once at a convention, the history of the study of Revelation amongst Bible students. And the funny thing is, that the brethren used to study Revelation much more in Brother Russell's day and shortly after his death. So they had these charts. They had the large charts. They would discourse on it. But after the finished mystery was written and claimed to be the posthumous work of Charles Russell, and it wasn't, the finished mystery claimed to be the seventh volume. And it was a verse-by-verse commentary of the book of Revelation and a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Ezekiel. And a brother Woodworth did the Revelation part, and a brother Fisher did the Ezekiel part. And it was sent out by the Watchtower Society after Brother Russell died, and it claimed right in the front pages to be Brother Russell's thoughts, his posthumous work, and it wasn't. And when the brethren found that out, they were furious because they didn't expect to be lied to from the Watchtower Bible Tract Society. But we've learned historically that they better get used to it or they better leave, because the Watchtower Tract Society was just going to continue to put forth error and false claims. That being said, though, the book did generally represent the view of the brethren. But because of that terrible act of claiming something to be Brother Russell's writing, the brethren stopped studying Revelation for many years. Brother Streeter was asked by the PBI to write a commentary, but his commentary is way different than the generally accepted views. And then it took till the 50s and 60s when Revelation studies started coming back into being popular amongst the brethren in America. And you have numerous notes then starting primarily from the 60s onward. And so here we are today. So when you look at notes, you could see some things of Brother Russell, but he said himself he never wrote on the entire Revelation, even though he did write a lot and gave us a lot of clues. So... anything more on Peter Waldo as the messenger?
Brother Rick, I just have to interrupt you just for a sec. Okay. I'm sending it. I couldn't figure out how to get it from my phone to the Zoom, so I just took a picture, and then I sent it to you guys. So Sister Ruth will have it in your email. And then if she can figure out how to get it into Zoom, then that would be great. I'm not always technically not even Brother Dylan.
All right. Well, you know what? She's not on a computer. She's on her phone. She's going to be challenged. So if you send it to Brother Adi, Adi, if you want to put in your email address, let Sister Sharon send it to you. You can do that for us if you don't mind. That was fast. I don't think I got done saying it. You got it in there. All right. Very good. Brother James.
I was just going to comment a little more on how fitting Peter Waldo is for this time, comparing him to the ancient city of Thyatira when this revelation would have been given. So just the character of how it works in harmony with it. And through my reading and research on Thyatira, I found that there was they had a trade guild for almost every occupation in the city, And in order to be, so in order to do the work of, say, a blacksmith, you had to be in this union. And it was highly regulated. And the way to be in the union, to maintain your position in the union, was to be sacrificing to the different gods that they had for each union. So, if you, the early Christians had a very difficult time earning a wage, because they had to make this choice of, like, being involved in these unions and have a job, or to try to eke out a living outside of the unions. So it seems so fitting with Peter Waldo that he did the same thing. He had to make a decision if he was going to continue to be a true Christian, follow his conscience, and even not just in the beginning in the southern part of in Lyon where he was based, but when he was excommunicated to the Alps, most of the Waldenese over time, even a long time after Waldo had passed, sided with the Protestants, but there was still a remnant that stayed true to only using the Bible as their source of faith. So through hundreds of years, it wasn't until the Italian government in 1858 granted the Waldenese religious freedom. So thought it was interesting.
No, that's very good. And there are some of these parallel experiences between the literal cities and the Christians there and the experience, as well as then the church stage. Very excellent. And that 1858, very late for the Waldenses. Excellent. Okay. Can you read it? You must be talking to Brother Adi. Okay. Thank you. So, John, could you read for us Revelation 2 and verse 18, please?
And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass.
All right, very good. Thank you. And John, who is the Son of God?
Jesus.
All right, exactly. So, brethren, we recognize that in these stages of the church, Jesus always identifies himself with something from the first chapter when we read about Jesus. So it's a connection. And quite often there's a relationship to that period of time or some meaningful thing to the church itself there. But at least we can understand what we're going to try to understand what it symbolically represents. Who has a comment on expression why Jesus chose to say Son of God, identifying himself? He doesn't say it to all the messages. So why does he say it here, Brother James?
Well, in Thyatira, their god that they worshipped was the Apollo, which was known as the Son of God because he was the son of Zeus. So that was one of Apollo's titles. Who also, one of his symbols was rays of light coming out from his head because he was a sun god. So. I think it's, Jesus claiming who really should be worshipped.
Okay, excellent. So in the context, the true Son of God versus pagan sun god and the son of Zeus. And to the Christian world at the time of Peter Waldo, why might this expression be important, the Son of God? Brother Chris.
Well, because that was the Pope's claim that they were the vicar of Christ. They were the representative of God in heaven, not Jesus. So, in other words, they're like, I'm the real Son of God. So take it from me. Over.
Okay, very good. Brother Dan.
And Brother Rick, coming off of the third stage of the church with Arius, the messenger defending, that the Son of God, Jesus, was a perfect human being and therefore was able to be the ransom for Adam and the world of mankind. That very foundation truth is brought out with the title of the Son of God, how he could be a perfect human being even though his mother was an imperfect human being. Over.
Okay. Any other comments on that? So our expression, the next symbolic expression, is that Jesus identifies himself as one who has eyes like unto a flame of fire. Eyes like unto a flame of fire. What might eyes represent? Then we have the thought of fire associated with that. Sister Wincy.
Eyes represent wisdom of God, and fire, I think it's judgment here. And it also, I think we have read in Revelation 1:14 about the same expression, and we do have it in 2:18.
Okay, now very good. So we're familiar with eyes representing wisdom and fire representing judgment. Now, if we take those concepts and just refine it a little bit, I think it's going to just settle in here a little very nicely for us. But we're right there. Sister Sharon.
I think some of the different terms I've heard through the years about his eyes being a flame of fire was that he would have a penetrating gaze, like he could penetrate. When I was trying to draw it, it was crazy. He had to do lights and whatnot. But I tried then to maybe make his eyes look even more beautiful with the big iris, but it was difficult to think to draw. And I draw it in different ways. But the fact that it was like a flame of fire would mean it was bright, and that his searching, penetrating gaze, it would be his ability to see through hypocrisy, like x-ray eyes. That's what I'm picturing. And that nothing escapes the master's attention. And neither the ignominies or the injustices suffered by the Lord's people nor the acts committed by the evildoers of this period. He's aware of everything. And that to all the faithful Christians hunted down like animals in the forest during this period of this, you know, papacy was terrible for trying to hunt. Remember the Waldensians were hiding in the mountains and far away, and that's the only reason some of them were able to continue on. But the fact that that he could see this, he could see their suffering, and even when no one else could, and that is appropriate that he's ensuring his loved ones with this, that he's able to see everything that's happening to him. He'll remember it too. And then as far as feet being like fine brass.
Hold on. We're not doing the feet. We won't have time for the feet today.
Okay, I'll stop with that part.
Okay. That's got to, Lord willing, next week. Sister Teodora.
Okay. Just to continue Sister Sharon's thought, that obviously the eyes, like a fire, this is the way how Jesus is searching into the hearts of the people that really believe in him, not into the golden and all these dresses and speech unknown language of the papacy. This is my comment. Thank you.
Okay, very good. So true. Sister Debbie?
I just remember that Jesus, when he, in his first presence, he said that he didn't come to judge, you know,
okay,
at that point in time. But now he is, he has a great ability to judge. And that's what I was thinking. Over.
Okay. But he did judge certain things at the first advent and overturned the tables and stuff. But we have to, so it's a balance. He didn't, it wasn't a time for judging the world, indeed. Brother Dan?
Yeah, it's already been said, Brother Rick, but when we think of the great persecution throughout this stage of the church, the period of the Dark Ages, the greatest amount of papal power and persecution, it might look like the Lord forgot his people. But here in this symbolic language, it shows that he knew what his... you know, what the children of God were going through, what his brethren were going through, and that he was with them in those trials and developing them by the trials. And it's the same with us today. We know that trouble is what is to be expected, because Jesus said that the way he was treated, we will be treated that way, but we're not to fear because God is in charge and he is developing us through these experiences. So just to know that this is the case during this period, the fourth stage of the church, as well as during, you know, the entire gospel age. Over.
All right. Thank you. I do realize we're going into our break period here. Sister Sharon, last comment from the floor.
Maybe be short. Okay. I know that eyes are often used in other things too. Like, remember in the four beasts that they're also called, the four living creatures that surround the emerald crown around the throne, coming up in chapter 4. But the eagle was the one that had the good eyes, and that was part represented by wisdom. And then also we can think of so many examples where wisdom and also this being able to see through, almost like with X-ray vision into their minds, although X-rays aren't used to see minds, but just the idea they can see beyond the facial expressions and see what's in their head. And Jesus did that so many times in his first presence. Remember he talked to the woman who was a Samaritan, I think? I might be googling this up, but remember he was able to tell her that she had had different husbands and whatever, and so he was, and that's when she said, wow, you must be this guy. You must be really important, because you're able to read my mind. And then we know that he read the Apostle Peter's mind to say, yeah, you're going to be doing something good three times. You know, so there, and I could bring up many, many more when we only have a short time. But so I think it's that kind of thing, because the eyes also represent wisdom, especially in the fourth living creature in chapter 4, because that's the eagle. And I think that's an important thing, the fact that Jesus has that wonderful, knowing, loving wisdom, but also he knows what's happening.
All right, thank you.
Brother Rick, Sister Brenda had her hand up before, too.
Okay, sorry, Sister Brenda, go ahead. We'll just go ahead and start the second study later, and the Toronto friends, you know you got to jump off when you have. Okay, Sister Brenda, go ahead.
Thank you, and I appreciate the comments. And this goes back to what Brother Dan was talking about the patience, and I was just looking at 2 Peter 3, 9 through 16, and this is where our Lord is telling, Peter's telling, the Lord is not slack in his promise, but all will come true. And I think this is very true of what was going on here. It was, the Lord was telling them, it will happen, change will come. You just have to wait a little bit, but the Lord is not slack. And if you read those verses, 2 Peter 3, 9 through 16, I think it talks about that very much, because it talks about holding on to the message that was given by Paul. So holding on to the true message and not get caught up in the papal system. So I think if you read over these verses, to me it's just speaking, she's speaking to us, but it's speaking also to Thyatira here. Very clearly can tie in over. That's just some of what I was thinking, because it talks about the Lord coming as a thief in the night and the elements being burnt up. And I find all that just tied in very well. So just a thought there. Over.
All right. Thank you. No, that's right on. We do definitely appreciate it. And my patient comment on it is, you know, what you all have been saying. Wisdom can be understood to mean understanding. Judgment can be understood to mean discernment. Jesus has understanding of what the church is going through, and has the ability of discernment to determine who are being faithful from those who are nominal, and he sees right through all of the nominal systems, pageantry, ridiculous claims, outlandish claims, actually blasphemous claims, and he is assuring the church of that time period that he understands their situation, and that his penetrating gaze is with them wherever they have to hide and flee during the persecution, and he will not lose sight of any of them. All right, brother, for all your comments and enthusiasms, we see Brother Adi, Sister Sharon have done a good job. You can click on the chart in the side margin. Now, we'll not close with the use of a hymn, but we will obviously close with the use of a prayer. And Brother Christopher, Brother Christopher in Bangalore, we'll ask you to close with a word of prayer for us, and then we will reconvene 15 minutes from the end of the prayer.